Watching Ted swing that little flicker around, he can be dangerous. Take your Bible and turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter number 33. And they'll get the sound going here in a minute. We'll get everything kind of straightened away. Isaiah chapter 33. You know, that song you just sang, Anchor Holds, that was one of, back in our ministry, Brother Bill Cash was our song leader at Shorewood for many years and chairman of the board of elders for a number of years. And that was one of his favorite songs. And every time we'd have one of the school meetings, Bill would pull that song out. Most of the guys that used to, you know, older have been around a little while and were at the meetings when Bill was there. Bill was a Navy man, and he loved to tell the stories about the Navy. And we have a lot of Marines in our assembly in Chicago. And Bill was the Navy guy. Of course, Marines are the bellhops for the Navy. At least that's the way he told it. And there's all that good-natured rivalry. But, you know, today's Memorial Day weekend, and tomorrow's Memorial Day. And I think about people like that are, you know, the brothers who've been passed the baton to us. Brother Ray Watson is with the Lord, you know, and Brother Darrell Mefford, he was mighty young when he went to be with the Lord. And others that have gone on before us, many of them that you wouldn't know, Eldon Davis and Keith Spoolstra and some of these brothers that have been meant a lot to us and our ministry through the years. And it's a valiant thing to be able to stand in the shadow of men that have real genuine greatness, not maybe in the eyes of the world, but the eyes of the world are not very, very clear anyway. But you know, you can appreciate the privilege of being a part of a line of men who serve the Lord. And God goes all the way back to the Apostle Paul, and when he tells Timothy that the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should teach others also. That issue is that lineage, that passing it down. That verse wasn't written so that Amway could make $1 million for you. But that verse is where Amway got their idea. And but the chain, and that unbroken chain, and the privilege of having truth passed to us and being able to pass it to others. And you know, when you have a holiday like Memorial Day, and someone mentioned yesterday the difference between Memorial Day and Veterans Day, you know, I'm not a statist. I don't. The power of the state is in the military and in the police. And I was born and raised in a generation that said, boy, you better be careful about the government running things. And that's what gave birth to America, is suspicion of the state. But I'm not an anarchist either. And there's the two sides of that kind of thing. And Isaiah chapter 33, the apostle, the prophet talks about what it takes to have a great nation. And I want to talk to you a little bit about that, you know, because when you celebrate something like Memorial Day, and you have a sense, and you know, it's fascinating up here in the country. And this feels like country to me. My wife and I are. What is that? That's silence. We're not used to that where we live. We live in a metropolitan area. My wife's always complaining about why the picture's crooked on the wall. I straighten them up, and 3 days later, they're crooked again. I said, well, because the ground's vibrating. Well, why is that? Well, you don't see that big road out there and all them big trucks going up and down there. It has an effect. And I used to sit in my office and look on the second floor office, looking out the window at a light pole. And I used to it used to fascinate me how that light pole was never still, always moving. And that's part of life in the big city. And you get where you don't even hear it. But when you come out here, you hear the silence, and you say, whoa. And you know, we went to bed the first night, and I thought I'd leave the window up because it'll let the light in. Next morning we'll wake up, but we didn't. If her phone hadn't gone off, you know, we'd probably still be sleeping. I don't know. It's really delightful to have the opportunity to do this kind of thing. But I don't remember when it was, second, maybe third year we did this meeting, Sam and I drove out here together. And when we left on Monday morning, everything's closed, Memorial Day. And I can guarantee you come to the city, everything won't be closed on Memorial Day. But we drove, I don't know how long it was, 10, 15 minutes, Sam and I drove back up the road here, and we didn't see one soul anywhere, houses, stuff, nothing. And we started thinking, did the rapture come? We weren't sure what was going on. And we finally got up to a place where they were having a parade. And I think everybody had just gone to the parades up there or something. But I said, oh, wow, that was different. But anyway, take your Bible, turn with Isaiah chapter 33. And I want to just talk to you for a few minutes about something that I hope will be helpful for you with regard to the idea of Memorial Day and nations and so forth. Father, we thank you this morning for the time we can spend together. We thank you for the liberty and the freedom that we have to assemble together. We know what an unusual thing that is in the history of mankind. And what a privilege it is for us to have your word in front of us in our language to study it, that we can trust. We don't have to question it. It's there for us. And we can believe it. I thank you for these people willing to spend and be spent of themselves to come because they have a hunger and a desire and a passion to know you through your word and then to make it known to others. Thank you for having it get a grip on our hearts. And we just pray now that our Savior might be honored as we study in Christ's name. Amen. When you think about nations, God has a nation in the earth. It's not America, by the way, never has been, but it's the nation Israel. And if you want to see how a nation is designed to operate, you look at the nation Israel because that's the nation, the only nation God ever set up in the earth. And there's a passage in Isaiah 33 that kind of lays a key foundation to national life. Verse number 5, he says, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion," and that's the capital of Israel, "with judgment and righteousness." Here you have a nation that is filled with judgment, the ability to discern what's right. Verse 6, "And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." Notice that. Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. You know, when you have a sense of the culture we live in today in our nation, and you have that sense of foreboding that there's tremendous changes have taken place in our culture. You watched our nation flounder, then you've watched it failing, and now you're watching it disintegrate and fall apart. And as you see all those kind of things happening, you know, you can wonder what's going on and how does it come about and what do you do about it and that kind of thing. Ed gave an illustration at the end of his message that is so profound and strong and it illustrates what this verse says when he says, "Wisdom and knowledge should be the stability of thy times." The amount of sound doctrine that resides in the populace of people determines the course of a nation. When those Allied troops were on the shore there, being forced into the Mediterranean, into the English Channel, to their death, for a British officer to be able to send a three-word message to England, "But if not..." How many of you know where that comes from in the Bible? Don't say it out loud. Show me your hand. How many of you can point me to the verse where that comes from? Yeah, you can't. Well, wow, I'm amazed. And you're Bible people. Look at Daniel chapter 3, verse 18. Now, when I say Daniel 3, if you know anything about Daniel, you know you're talking about the three Hebrew children who got thrown into the fiery furnace. You remember that now, don't you? Because you went to Sunday school and you learned the stories. They call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they said, "We won't bow, we won't bend, and we won't burn. And if you're going to throw us into the fire, our God's able to deliver us." Verse number 17. "If it be our God whom we serve is able to deliver, if it be so, if you throw us into the fire, God, our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of the hand of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." We'll trust God If you throw us into the fiery furnace, he's able to deliver us. But if not, we're going to trust him anyway. They knew. Think about it. Here's a whole population of people who knew that story. Knew them. It was a metaphor that carried the concept of courage and trust and faith in God. And they knew it. And the whole culture was aware of it. That crowd wouldn't have said, no, I don't know where it came from. They would have understood it. If you want to understand the prowess of the British Empire, that's the answer. It's not their economic, it wasn't their flotilla, it wasn't their political prowess, it wasn't all the economic and all the other kind of stuff in the military. It was the ability that in the culture of the people, they had been educated, they had some wisdom and knowledge that produced stability in the group. You follow that? They knew those things. If I say to you, the Good Samaritan, we have a law called the Good Samaritan Law. How many of you know where that comes from? Now you're just being lazy, right? I met a young man in Chicago a couple years ago, 5 or 6 years ago now. He's 30 years old, graduate of law school, the Chicago Law School, University of Chicago. Practiced law in a prestigious downtown Madison Avenue law firm in the Loop. And he and I were just talking. And I met him at the airport. We're in the lounge there waiting on the airplane. We got talking. That's where I get to meet most lost people because I'm busy and I'm around to save people most of the time like you. And I get a chance to meet lost people at the airport when I'm traveling and that kind of thing. And we're talking. And he was telling me about his views about this and that, separation church and state. And I asked him, I said, have you ever heard of the Good Samaritan Law? And he was, I said, do you know where that title comes from? Now think about this. Here's a man educated in top drawer schools in his undergraduate work, in his graduate work, and his law degree. Works in top level law firm. He's the guy who's going to run the country in another 10, 15 years. This will be 40, 50 years old. He'll be in control of the levers of power. And he said he didn't know where it came from. So I told him. And he stiffened up, looked at me firmly and said, that cannot be. I said, why? He said, separation of church and state. And I honestly didn't know what to say to him. I just looked at him and said, you got to be kidding me. You can't be that unaware of even the metaphors that carry the values of our culture. But he was, and he is. We talk about David and Goliath. We know what that means. You talk about the prodigal son. You have to be a little more Bible to talk about Lodibar. The girl sang a song last night and it talked about, here I raise my Ebenezer. It was interesting because when they were in here practicing, the version that the music had something else. Because the songwriters of the modern presentation of it have no idea what Ebenezer's about because they're Bible dumbbells. I shouldn't say that. They just don't know enough about the Bible to know what it is. You know what it is? Well, now you got something to look up. You go hunt Lodibar too, aren't you? Yeah. See, these are things that in the Scripture mean something. In your New Testament, the Apostle Paul will reach back into the Old Testament, just pull a phrase out, expecting you to have understanding. If you had some knowledge and understanding of God's Word permeating you, some of you watch ESPN far too much. Or maybe it's Fox News or MSNBC. It's certainly a lot of things other than what's going to give you the knowledge and wisdom that are going to produce stability. Now, in this passage in Isaiah, it's knowledge and wisdom permeating the culture that brings stability to the nation and strength to the nation. And that's, I think about that thing about, but if not, and for a whole culture who could respond because they had a common understanding of that. It gives strength and it gives courage. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20, just for a verse. When he talks about it gives stability for thy times and strength for thy salvation, it takes moral courage to stand for what's right. Deuteronomy chapter 20, when God talks to Israel, you know, and again, tomorrow's Memorial Day, war and death and that kind of stuff. You ought to spend some time, if you want, I say you ought to, if you spend a little time, there's a doctrine in Christianity called the doctrine of just war. It's a Roman Catholic excuse for killing people, frankly. But listen, the two most murderous institutions on the planet are religious. The two great world religions, Islam and Christianity, Christendom. Not Christians, but the institutional religionized version of Christianity, which is the Roman Catholic Church. And Catholicism, their hands are bloody with the martyrs of the saints and infidels, just as it's institutionalized in Islam to teach its people to be murderous. In Christendom, it's institutionalized for its institutions to be murderous. And when you look at that, they have all these, but if you go to the Bible, you go back to the nation Israel, and you look at how God told Israel warfare, and they were a warfare people, God was a man of war, how to operate. One is a fascinating thing about courage in battle. Deuteronomy 20 says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land. If you're afraid, if your fear will neutralize your courage, and you won't go fight. So where were they going to get the courage to go fight? The Lord's with you. What's that? That's doctrine. That's instruction. That's some wisdom and knowledge. Who are you? You're God's people. I'm with you. I'm going to go out and fight the battle for you. So when you go, don't look at all that stuff out there. Go on an understanding of what's. Get some sound doctrine in your inner man and go on that. That'll neutralize the fear and give you courage. It should be, verse 2, when thou come unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people. And say unto them, Hear, O Israel, you approach this day unto the battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Fear not and tremble not. I'm sorry, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Now, dude, if you went out in battle like that and you had God with you, now you better not try this because you're not Israel. But that would give them some courage if they understood who they were in the plan of God. And now we're so the courage came from the moral. You remember that verse in Proverbs that says the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Moral courage comes from sound doctrine. Filling your heart, giving you stability. And without that sound doctrine, courage goes away. Now, I say all that to go with me to Isaiah 14. There's a fascinating thing in Isaiah 14 about Satan. Satan. And I confess I missed this for a long time. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Now, those of you that study a lot, you know that this passage is about Satan. And it's about, it's a description of him, of what took place with him before he became Satan. Verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Here's a description of, and by the way, Isaiah 14 is a passage of scripture that is talking about prophecy. You have the earthly ministry of Christ back here, the crucifixion of Christ. He dies on the cross. He's resurrected. He ascends into heaven. The Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. You have the fall of Israel. You have the dispensation of grace in here where we are today. When this dispensation of grace is over with, you're going to go back to the prophetic program. This stuff back here in prophecy focuses on the nation Israel. Prophecy is that which is spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. This program in here is called the mystery. In fact, he's got the chart up there. This is that which was kept secret since the world began. Something spoken since the world began, something kept secret since the world began. They're not the same. You know, I say that all the time to people, and I have people say, "Oh, wow, that was interesting." Yeah, it is. It's not just interesting. It'll give you some wisdom and knowledge. If you want to understand your Bible, listen, you're never going to understand your Bible if you don't get that. Paul said, "I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits." If you don't understand the difference between the prophetic, the mystery program revealed in here about the body of Christ and the prophetic program with Israel back here, you're going to wind up being wise in your own conceits. What does that mean? You're going to think you're somebody you're not. You know what it is to be conceited. Take any 12, 13-year-old girl, she can tell you that. You're stuck up. You just think you're somebody you're not. And if you don't see this, you're going to think you're Israel, and you ain't Israel, dude. You're a member of the body. If you're saved, you're a member of the body of Christ. And if you're lost, you don't make a difference where you are. You can think whatever you want to think about yourself, you're going to be wrong. Here is where we are today. Now, when this program is over with, we're going to go back and finish prophecy. God isn't through with Israel. He didn't do away with the stuff he said he's going to do with Israel. He's not going to forsake his promises. He didn't give them to you. He didn't make you them so you can be them. He's doing something different in here. And now Israel is going to go back to Israel's program. After this tribulation period out here, Christ is going to come back and he'll set his kingdom up over here. Now when he comes back and sets that kingdom up, he comes back, and one of the things he does is he casts Satan in the bottomless pit. In connection with this event right here, Isaiah 14 is talking about. So Isaiah is back here looking into the future, telling Israel, here's what's going to happen over here when he comes, he delivers you, and he takes Satan and gets rid of him. Israel is literally going to go out, and in the passage here it's called a proverb, they're going to mock the Antichrist as he's taken and cast into the lake of fire, in the bottomless pit. Wow, man, that's going to be some time. And here's what they cast in his teeth. And they're literally going to repeat back to him what his original plan was. You had this big shot idea back here, dude, and look what's happened to you. So what you're getting here is they're over here saying, you planned all this big stuff, and look how you've been brought low. That's important to understand the context of that, or you're going to misunderstand. Because some people read this passage and think it's talking about events back here. It's talking about events over there where they mock the original plan that didn't work out for him. Verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did," notice, "weaken the nations." Now, I don't know about you, but there could have been a lot of things I would have thought that they would have wanted to mock him about. Their chief complaint, the chief component of their mockery is that his purpose, his plan, his goal was to weaken the nations. And I scratched my head. I think when I looked at verse 1, I said, wow. weird. It doesn't say weaken the nation Israel. It's talking about weaken all the nations. And I got thinking about that. Wow, that's an interesting concept. Now, think about nationalism. Think about nations. What is it that makes a strong nation? If you're going to weaken a nation, you know what makes it strong. Take that away, right? Well, if you go back to the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, you have the foundation principles that God set up in humanity for the orderly maintenance of human life on the planet. It starts out with volition. He starts out by putting Adam and Eve in the garden, and it's a wonderful thing. And I, you know, if we had all day, we'd study this stuff, but it would take a week on each one of them. He takes Adam and Eve. Hey, look at Genesis 2. I can read it better than say it. Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were what? Finished. The work's done. You know somebody else said the work was finished?
Nice.
Jesus said, it's finished. Mm-hmm. And what does he do? He takes Adam and Eve and puts them in a garden in the midst of a finished work. There's nothing else for them to do to accomplish. The work's done. All they have to do now is go out and enjoy what God gave them. You follow that? The work's finished for you. All you have to do is enjoy the things God gave you and do what He gave you to do in the work that He finished. Yeah, if you think that through, that's wonderful. And He put him in the garden. And He said, go out. Verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Brother Morris telling you about that. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now you talk about the superlative blessing. Get on. Look at the abundance, Adam. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's one realm in my creation that belongs to me and me only. I'm the one that gets to set the standards of what's right and wrong. Because I'm measuring everything in my creation by me, not by you. I'm still the creator, not you. And He gave Adam and Eve the capacity to live in the freedom of personal volition. The reason He did that is because that's how God lives. God the Father lives in the perfect liberty of His life. He lives in perfect commitment to the other members of the Godhead. And they willingly choose to love and esteem and value the other members of the Godhead. And they do that. And God wanted to share His life with us. And God values that freedom so much that He was willing to risk His creation. Volition. But He didn't stop there. He takes, because you know, it wasn't just Adam, was it? He took out of Adam a rib. I love that. You know, woman's got the X chromosome, and man's missing a rib. God made man. That wasn't good. Let me try again. Finally got it right. And the last thing He created was the woman to be the helpmate for the man. There's a lot of reasons for that. But the point is, He took them and He took the two and He put them back together in marriage. Because the basic foundational unit of society is marriage. It's the basic foundation block. Why? Because out of marriage, he says to him, Be fruitful. Now, they're already married. So the next thing is to do what? Be fruitful. Have a family. Now, why are you going to have a family? And multiply. Have a lot more families. And replenish the earth. He's talking about develop a culture. Because the marriage has the foundation, the knowledge, the wisdom placed there, brings stability. They bring children. They train them in the things. They pass their traditions, the knowledge along, and the children do the same. And in time, you have a culture. I talked to a denominational preacher a couple of weeks ago. He called me, he was studying some things. And as we were talking, he said, you know, my wife and I just had our eighth child. And I said, how many wives do you have? Because nowadays, most people, you know, don't have eight children. Not a bad thing, just most people don't do that. And he says, well, we're planning on, you know, when we're older, having at least 100 descendants. And I said, well, that's one way to get a church going. And that's fine. But that's what the idea is. Marriage, family, what are you doing? You're producing a culture. You're passing along. That's how the values are passed along. Mister, it's your responsibility to pass along godly values, the truths of God's word and God's grace to your children. It's not the public government, the government's job in the government school system. They aren't doing it for you. They'll pass values along, but it won't be God's word. It's not a church upon the hill's responsibility. They can help you. It's your responsibility, Dad, to see that your kids don't just learn to read, write, and do arithmetic, but they learn the truth of God's word. And if they get grown and they haven't, the responsibility lays at your feet. That's a job that a father has. It's more important than a new car. It's more important than a vacation. It's more important than a big fine house. It's more important than anything else you can do for them. You can do all the other, but don't leave that undone. Volition, marriage, family. Those institutions, we make personal choices. We choose. We get a spouse. We have a marriage that we take the values and learn them and function in it. We pass it on to our children and we develop a culture. Now that happened and that worked for six chapters. Come to chapter 6 and look at what happened. Chapter 6, verse 5. God saw the wickedness of man was great. Now, by the way, man fell into sin. You know what sin does? It'll run your life if you let it. That's what he told Cain. Sin lies at the door. You can rule over him, but if it's going to be a fight. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice how you got two components there. You've got the imaginations of his thoughts. You have thoughts. I don't know what I'm writing up there. That isn't thought, though, is it? Did you notice the two misspelled words in the PowerPoint last night? Yeah, well, you only got one of them. And then imaginations. Now, think about those two things. Thoughts, that's where facts live. In your thinking process, where facts and logic and understanding reside. That's where truth, reality, is in control. But your imaginations are, that's your creative side. One is your logic side, the other is your creative side. That's where pictures and poetry and dreams, I've been noticing these pictures on the wall out here of these presidents. And I don't know why they're all Democrats, but it's a strange place to have, you know, those presidents, one of them they're playing cards, another they're playing pool, that kind of stuff, and that's kind of an odd place to be here, but in this particular environment. But all that, that's somebody's imagination. They get six or seven different presidents and stick them in a picture. That isn't reality. You understand that? In your imagination, that's the realm where lies dwell. where you make things up. That's the side where the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience comes in. And you create these images in your mind. And what happened is that the imaginations were controlled by their old sin nature and their only evil. And it repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him. And he said, I'm going to destroy him. And man corrupted himself by his evil thinking and his evil imagination. And what he did is he demonstrated that here these institutions were not adequate to provide a peaceful culture. So God starts over. You got the ark, the flood, all that stuff. Noah comes out, and he adds one more institution. And that's the issue of national government, human government. Noah comes out, and he gives Noah the same commission he gave Adam, except he added the issue of human government. Now come with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 13. Hold on to Genesis 6. A lot of folks don't like the human government. Edward was talking about people don't like authority. Well, tough apples. The great conflict in the Word of God from Genesis onward is the issue of the authority of a throne over this universe. That's always the issue. There's more in that Bible about the issue of a throne over the universe than there is about your salvation and about your blessings in Christ. That's the great theme of the Bible. Revelation, Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So God established government, the powers of government. That doesn't mean he put any particular person into the office. That's the responsibility of people. But he established the office, the structure, the idea of government. And by the way, when you go back to Genesis chapter number 10, where you see it worked out, the way he defines a nation in Genesis 10 is borders, language, and culture. People, languages, and nations, lands. Borders, an identifiable geographic area with a government that can protect the borders. People, the ethnic group within it, and language that binds you together. And it takes those three things in Genesis 10 to make a functioning nation. Okay? Chapter 13, verse number 3. Notice what it's for. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to, notice, the evil. It doesn't say they're a terror to evil. It says they're a terror to a particular evil. The evil. Well, what evil was it that God set up the nations, the nationalism back in Genesis to oppose? Well, what had happened in the earth? The earth had become corrupt and what? Violent. And it was the evil of the violence, the evil of the upheaval, the evil of the chaos that came from the degenerative nature of sin. Human government, nationalism, was designed to remedy the product of man's heart, the devolving effect of sin on culture, not just the individual, but the culture around it. So he put in government to halt that. You have a nation here, and it's corrupt and it's violent. You have a border. You go across that border to escape the government, the corruption and the violence over there. And the border hems in, puts bounds of their habitations around that. And so those things are designed to produce that kind of protection so that volition and marriage and family could prosper. And when attacks came, you could draw a line and say, out, and you could have protection. So nationalism is designed to protect, provide a protected environment where volition and marriage and family could prosper and work. Now, Satan wants to weaken that. He wants to weaken that structure of nations. Why? So that families, marriage, and volition don't function properly. How did he do it? Look in Genesis 11. I'm going to get here some. I'm going somewhere. Maybe we'll get there before lunch and maybe we won't. But he said I could teach till the food came. And David, you're here. Is the food here?
It's here when you're ready.
Okay, let's stand for the benediction.
Then. 1 o'clock is what we're shooting for.
You sure?
I'm sure, but I don't know if your time is the same.
I mean, I can make it any time.
Let's do one.
All right. Genesis chapter 11. And the whole earth was of what? One language and one speech. You see chapter 10, verse 31? These are the sons of Shem by their families, after their tongues in their lands, after their nations. Verse 32 is what I really wanted. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations, what's that next word?
Divided.
Did God set up the nations so they would be one?
No,
he set them up so they would be divided. What? In the national entities that would protect families, marriage, and volition. Give a structure, a protected environment, and a geographic location where these entities could take place. Satan counters that with the policy of internationalism. We call it globalism. People today call it the hive mentality, where everybody's going to be one. Well, here they are. One language, one nation, one language, and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and there they dwelt there. So they have this one political, economic system that's going to get them there. Then in verse 4, they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. By the way, if you're going to build a city, what'd God tell them? Scatter. What does a city do? Gives you permanence. Every city in the Bible, from Cain all the way to the book of the Revelation, every city in the Bible is built by the spirit of rebellion against God. It's built as a local place where that spirit of rebellion can be. Now that's why the Apostle Paul in his ministry, when he ministered, focused on major population centers. He didn't run to the hills because that's where the sinners were. He went to the cities because that's where the satanic power structure was. That's where the gospel was needed. I'll give you a commentary. In the last 70 years in our nation, one of the great tragedies is that the cities of America have been abandoned by Bible-believing people. They prefer the calm, sweet, structured life of a suburban life that lets them stock up their 401k, live in happiness, not have to worry about the things of the world, and they've abandoned the cities. There's not one metropolitan large. The 52% of our population lives in the 50 largest cities in America. In those 50 largest cities, there's not one of those cities that has a large, strong, evangelical, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching ministry. They have a lot of hokey stuff. They have a lot of mega churches that do the dance and the prance and the fanaticism. But I'm talking about, listen, there was an era when the city of Chicago was the Mecca, the center of Bible-believing fundamentalism. Part of it. It ain't no more. All the evangelicals preferred the luxuries of life, fled. Listen, the cities are where the problems are. You know where problems will be? Listen, people will solve problems. If truth isn't there, you know what they solve them with?
Error.
If knowledge and understanding isn't there, they solve them with things that don't produce stability. I'm telling you, this is what's going on, has gone on, and what we're now doing is reaping the fruit of it. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I got just enough to read verses and know what I'm seeing when I'm seeing it. Don't lay all the blame on the liberal politicians. Genesis 11. Let me go back to this. They built a city and a tower. You know what the tower was? Church building. You go around out here and see steeples everywhere. You know what that is? That's that stuff right there. You know where it comes from? It's in the Bible. It's called Baal worship. Because the whole religion starts here. It goes all the way through. It becomes the religion of the Antichrist in Revelation 21. Baal worship. You ever wonder why somebody called a priest father? Judges 17 is Baal worship. Where I live, where our church building used to be for 22 years, right around the corner is a church called the Church of the Queen of Heaven. Did you know Israel was worshiping the Queen of Heaven 700 years before Christ, Jeremiah chapter 44, and they got it from Judges chapter 2, Ashtaroth and Baal? Came out of this. You know how they worship the Queen of Heaven? Go read Jeremiah 44. You'll learn something. They bake wafers to her, and they have drink offerings. And they burn incense. You know what they do down there at that Church of the Queen of Heaven in Chicago? They have a wafer. They hold it up and say, "This is the body of Christ. And here is the blood." You know what you dumb Protestants do? You go down there in your little church and you have a little mini Eucharist. You just have your little jigger of grape juice and your little wafer. And you just have the Protestantized version of it. And you got no idea what you're doing. And you call that the communion of the body of Christ, the communion of the blood of Christ. You know what Paul calls it? He called it partaking of the table of devils and the table of, and the bread of devils. Oh. My brother Rick. No. You see, that's how different what people do is from what the Bible says. Somebody said, "Well, don't you guys keep the Lord's Supper?" Yeah, we do. We just don't do it like that. Because that's not what Paul's telling us to do. And you see, people get so far away from understanding that their imagination has made up. Anyway. Come back with me to Romans chapter number 1. By the way, you're in Genesis 11. Let me get down to the verse. They're going to build a tower that may reach into heaven. They got this imagination. They're going to be able to get to God by doing some things on top of that building. Verse number 11, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower and the children of the men built. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one and they have one language. And this is what they've begun to do. And now nothing shall be restrained from them which they," underline it, "imagine to do." I want you to see the spiritual component behind all this stuff. There's a spiritual component behind the foolishness out there. And it comes in with a lack of the knowledge and understanding that God's Word gives. Come with me to Romans chapter number 1. Romans 1. Here's Paul's description of what was going on back then in Genesis 11. Romans chapter 1. Verse 21, "Because that which when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations." There it is. They knew God. They had his word. They had his revelation. They knew his truth. And they didn't glorify him as God. We don't want you to be God. We want to be God. Neither were they thankful. The result is they became vain in their imagination. They started dreaming up things. And their foolish hearts was darkened. Listen, when you start with a bunch of empty, vain, worthless thinking process, it brings darkness. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Brother Morris says, if you're professing something, what are you? If you make a noun out of it, you are a professor. And they have jobs that the state pays them. Are you a professor today? I don't think they're getting it. Got that, Morris. You'll have to work on that with them. They changed the truth of God. Verse 24, wherefore God gave them up. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the creator, who's blessed forever. We're going to worship the creature. We're going to make ourselves God. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. We don't want to think about God. Get rid of God. We don't want to know about God. So God, that's worthless, reprobate thinking. Took over. Now you know what God did when that happened? What happened in Genesis 12? God called out Abraham. What did he say? Get out of that stuff. Come over here and be separate. Remember that? And I'm shorthanding it. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. When he called Abraham out and said, I'm going to make you my nation in the earth. I want you to notice what he did with his nation in the earth. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in every fruitful hill. In a very fruitful hill. And he, what's those next two words? Fenced it. Verse number 5. Now go and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge. You ever hear these wackos get on TV and come in and tell you, what you need to do is pray a hedge around your family. What are you talking about? Where'd you get that? Well, they don't know where they get it from. I know where they get it from. They get it from here in Hosea. But the hedge that's around it has nothing to do with you getting a hedge around your family. It has the fact that God put a hedge, a fence, a wall, if you will, around his nation. He put a border, a defensible, definable border around his nation. Come to chapter 26. And he calls it a wall. He said, hey, let's build a wall, you all. Isaiah 26, verse 1, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah, talking about the kingdom. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Come on to chapter 60, verse 18. Again, talking about that future day. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. He put a wall, he put a middle wall of partition between Israel and all the other people, surrounded them and set them apart. Look at chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7. What do you think the adversary wanted to do then? If he's walled up Israel to make them his special nation, how is he going to weaken Israel and weaken them as a nation? What's he got to penetrate? The wall. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 5. Syria and Ephraim, the sons of Remaliah, have taken evil counsel against thee. Where do you think they get evil counsel from? The adversary. What do they say? Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and let a king, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Let's go up there and breach. Let's go up there and make and vex it. Let's just go up there and start pounding on it, pounding on it, pounding on it, pounding on it, until we find a weak spot in the wall. If liquor won't work, well then we'll try something else. If religion won't work, we'll try something else. Whatever it takes. We just keep pounding and pounding. Find the weak spot. And when we get the weak spot, we'll make a hole. We'll make a breach. And when we make the opening, then we'll go in and set up a king. We want to get in there so we can go in there and set up somebody else to rule them. The wrong one to rule them. That's what they're... And you know what they did? They did it. That's why he says to them in chapter 33 that wisdom and knowledge should be the stability of that. You want to have stability in your nation? Find out what God's doing. And make that what you're doing. And that breach, you know, the adversary will pound on your family. He'll pound on you and he'll vex you. You remember that word vex. You remember 2 Peter chapter 2 when it talks about Lot, that he vexed his righteous soul for the conduct of the men in Sodom. He didn't get out of Sodom. He was vexed about it. He was troubled about it. They beat on him about it, and they finally beat him down and took his family. If Sodom, if Lot had had good sense, you know what he'd have done? He'd have moved. But he had his roots down. He sat in the gate. He's a big shot. I said last night that some of you have got your roots down, that the rapture comes, the Lord has to snatch you three times. Mike told me, he says, you know, we've gotten worse. You used to say snatch you two times. And that vexing, that's where you start to be on guard. And the breach. And the breach is so they can set up somebody else to run your life. And if he can't get you with one thing, listen, that's where, just like the Word of God works in you that believe, there's a spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, and he works through these things. He'll teach you false doctrine that allows you to begin to have lies in your imagination. Now, I want you to take two passages and just compare them. We got Isaiah 33, verse 6, and I want you to look at Colossians chapter 1. For Israel, he says, Isaiah 33, 6. Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of thy salvation. You know where your strength's going to be? In the wisdom and knowledge that they get from God's Word about who God's made them. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 9 is talking about you and me. Colossians 1:9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wants that wisdom and understanding that comes from understanding God's Word rightly divided, and it comes from no other way. It doesn't come from quoting Bible. It isn't Bible doctrine that does it. It's sound doctrine that does it. It's not just being able to quote a verse here and quote a verse there and quote a verse there and make a smorgasbord of a meal for people where you just come down and pick out what you like and don't pick out what you don't like and pick out what you think somebody else needs and that kind of stuff. You know, that's what a lot of Bible quoters do. They see what you're doing and they got a verse for you, brother. I like y'all sitting on the front row. You look, makes it look better. And they can tell you what you ought to do, what you ought not do. Problem with that is nobody ever does it anyway, them included. But taking that word rightly divided, understand who you are in Christ, what God is doing today. Getting the understanding of His will. What that does is it gives you wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now what's that going to produce? That's going to produce some stability. Now watch it do it. Verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. You know what a high call, what a high privilege it is for you to live a life that honors the Lord. For you to live a life that pleases Him. And you know, sometimes in your life you don't please Him, do you? Sometimes you do things that are just so stupid and outrageously you that you know it's nothing but the wretchedness of how you live. And you say, well, how can I walk worthy of the Lord when it's all me? In the midst of your failure, in the midst of your biggest not I moment, when you realize it's really Christ, and right there where I am in my failure and my wretchedness and my helplessness and my loneliness and my defeat, that's where he saw me from the cross. And instead of this being what disqualifies me, it's what made me qualified for Christ Jesus to come in the world and save a sinner. And I can look at that and I can say, here is what God's grace is about. Taking my wretchedness and moving me into his righteousness. And it does, you know, to a lawman, that you're just excusing sin. To grace, you're overcoming sin. You're destroying sin. You're rescuing from sin. And when you understand who you are and how he's made you in Christ and what that means, and you realize that what he's done for me is he's given me the privilege to walk in a way that pleases him. You know what pleases the Father the most? Look down at verse number 19. For it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. You want your life to please him the most? Don't worry about what you're doing. So we think, if I do this, that'll please the Lord. If I do that, well, I don't want anything that doesn't please him. You know what pleases the Lord? His Son. That's why he says, it's not I, it's Christ that lives in me. For me to live is Christ. He's the issue with the Father. And so when it's him, in the midst of your weakness, see, the trick God played on the devil is he weakened the nations thinking he was going to win, and God said, it's through your weakness his strength is made perfect. How about that one? That's a zinger. Being. Don't miss that verse, that word. Being. Fruitful. This is who you be. You say, I don't see it. The verse says, being fruitful unto every good work. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Growing. Strengthened with all might. According to his glorious power. Unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Brother Bobby was telling me yesterday that he is a great prayer warrior. And said, when he prays, he gets results. He said he had a fellow had a deformed hand, crooked hand, and Bobby, he said, Bobby, pray for me. And he said, what you want me to pray? And he said, I want you to pray that my hand be like my other hand. So Bobby prayed in this, and it, that's your joke, Bob. I'm just going to give you credit for it in a roundabout way. That's not what that verse is about. That you might see what it says, strengthen with all might, with all might according to his glorious power, unto all. It's not deliverance and miracle working, lightning coming out of heaven. It's not money bags in the back of your car. It's patience and long suffering. And the real miracle in that verse is with joyfulness. It's one thing to take what you get, but it's another thing to take what you get and be glad. I look at that and I say, wow. And then you keep reading. Giving thanks, unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of. Because of the blood of Calvary, Jesus Christ won the right to do all of that for you. get that? That's why you want to be filled with the knowledge of His will. Find out what He's doing today and go do that. Quit worrying about what you're doing, whether it's this or that. If it's what you're doing, it isn't going to be right all the time. If it's what He's doing, it'll never be wrong. Find out what He's doing and go do that by faith. And in your weakness, His strength will be made perfect. Wisdom and understanding of the stability. You want stability in your life? That's where they come from. The greatest contribution you can make to your culture. Listen, the Word of God working in God's people is the most potent power in any culture. It starts with your volition. It starts with your personal faith resting in the truth of God's Word to you. Take it from there, if you have a spouse, into your marriage. Don't leave it, don't make it a two-legged approach. And if you have a spouse and you have a family, make it the issue in your family. And if you don't have a spouse, do it with somebody else. Just do it with yourself. Do it where you listen, it starts with you. You go to Ephesians chapter 5, he says, be filled with the Spirit. There's your volition. Then he says, wives and husbands, there's your marriage. Children, fathers, there's your family. Servants, masters, there's your world. But it starts with you. Don't go start working somewhere three down the road. Start where it begins, with you. Don't let a weekend like this come into your life and not make a difference. And that starts with you. Father, we thank you today for our Savior. We thank you for your word that works effectually in us when we believe it. In Christ's name, amen.